Genesis 20, verses 1 to 18, Abraham and Abimelech. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother.' And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife."
Okay, we're in Genesis, chapter 20. Here we go again, Genesis 20. Let's pray again, and we'll dismiss the kids. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the narrative that you've given us. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, that you have breathed and inspired everything. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, that we may walk, Lord, with you. We may hear your voice. We may be encouraged, strengthened, rebuked if need be. God, so we just humbly come under your authority, your word, and we want to hear from you today. Thank you, God, that you love us enough to send us not only your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place, who rose from the grave, but you empowered us with your Holy Spirit and given us your word. So, Father, we just pray that we would just hear from you today, that it would not simply be information, but transformation. And we love you and we thank you. We ask your blessing on the teachers and the kids as they go and learn and be transformed as well as they gather around your word. So we love you. We thank you. We're dependent on you. And we're praying with anticipation of what you're going to do. In Jesus' good name. And everyone said, amen. All right, guys, you are dismissed. And girls, as I looked at this chapter over the past week and just really read it several times and look at it, I think I just need to remind everyone that, as I said back in chapter 16 with Hagar and Abraham and Sarah, that the Bible is not primarily a book of virtues. some people approach to Scripture is that they look at the life of the biblical characters and say, you know, we need to read about them, we need to see how they lived, and they think, here are people that got it all together, the ones that are in the Scriptures, I mean, they made it to the Bible. They teach us how to be better people, and they are, somehow we follow their example, and as God loves them, God will love us. We just do as they do. Well, yet, this narrative this morning, as we see all throughout Genesis, will teach us that that can't be and is not correct. The Bible is not simply a book of virtues. The Bible is a book of gospel. Dr. Keller, pastor of the Presbyterian Church in New York City, said it correctly when he said, the Bible he's talking about is not a story of moral exemplars. It is a record of God's intervening grace into the lives of those who do not deserve it, are not seeking it, who continually resist it, and who even do not appreciate it even after they have been saved by it. So before we get into the text, I want to say it again. Abraham, Sarah, Lot, David, King David, even Paul the Apostle is not the hero of the narrative. Jesus is the hero of the narrative. We saw last week as well that the destruction of the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we pointed out that Lot, what we would say our homeboy, the believer, was living in Sodom, failed miserably, and was a very, although a believer, a very deceived man. And yet in 2 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 2, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter writes that he was a righteous man, greatly distressed, it says, 2 Peter, by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and it was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that they saw and that he saw and heard. And from what we've seen in chapter 19, that Lot may have been struggling on the inside, but outwardly, you couldn't tell. He was doing very little and said very little. We found him at the city gate. He was a prominent man sitting by the gate when the angels found him. It wasn't so much that Lot was living in Sodom as it was that Sodom was living in Lot. I love that line. But I think it could be true for all of us. We left Lot last week in chapter 19 being dragged out of this wicked city with his wife and his two daughters. He procrastinated to the point that the angels who had visited Lot and his family and said, we're going to destroy the city, had to take him by the arm and drag him out of the city, which God was going to throw flaming hot tar and destroy. And there is Lot hanging out, having breakfast and relaxing. And the angels grab him. We say that's such a picture, such a beautiful picture of the gospel, of the gospel of our salvation. We are dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and sin, and God comes along in His mercy and His grace and rescues us by the arm, pulling us from the direction in which we were headed, which was hell and damnation, and doing our own thing, and He rescues us by His mercy and grace. So when the Bible talks about Lot being righteous, it's not so much his condition before God as if he's never sinned. The Bible talks about Lot being righteous as the position before God by faith. So what that means is Lot, Abraham, which you'll see today, despite his hypocrisy and his sin and his shame, nonetheless is God's person, God's people. And let me tell you, when you look at Lot from last week, man, I think lots of grace. That's what I think. Because he is one twisted dude. He's one twisted dude. We left him being yanked out, and then we find later on in chapter 19 that he is where? In a cave, naked, drunk, like a hillbilly at a carnival. You know, just totally like flat out. And the question is, we need to ask is, where did he get the wine? I mean, he's rushing out of Sodom. They're pulling him by the arm. God is going to destroy the city. And Lot is not like, you know what, grab the family photos, the heirlooms, get the, you know, grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa's watch, we need that. He's like, grab the wine before he comes, you know. It's like, there he is, in the cave, drinking the wine. It says in the narrative, chapter 19, verse 31, he's now in the cave, and his firstborn says to him, chapter 19, verse 31 of Genesis, our father is old. They're talking to each other. And there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Like, you know what? They just destroyed the city. We ran to another city. We didn't stay because we had to get out of there. And you know what? We're in the cave. It's me and you, two sisters talking, and Dad. Three of us. In the whole world. That's what they're thinking. So he says, let us make our father drink wine. I am not making this up. And we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine at night, and the firstborn went in and lay with his with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. What does he do? He's drunk. He's in a cave. He's so drunk. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know, like he was totally out. It means that he was so drunk. Some of you are thinking, I know that. That's bad. You need to repent, like me. And it's so drunk that I don't even know. I woke up, and I'm like, I've never seen this house before. You know, it's one of those drunken nights, all right? And you laugh because you know what I'm talking about, okay? And I'm not the sharpest, you know, tool in the woodshed, as somebody would say, but teenage girls get their father drunk. How does that happen? It happens by, hey, Dad, let's drink. That's how it happened. Hey, Dad, let's party. So having this giant party, and he doesn't even know what's going on. Dr. G.W. Coates, a Hebrew professor, said it perfectly. He said, to be seduced by one's own daughter into an incestuous relationship with pregnancy to follow is bad enough. Not to know that the seduction had occurred is worse. To fall prey to the whole plot a second time is worse than ever. Happens with the first daughter and happens with the second daughter. It's obvious, to me anyway, that Sodom had not only gotten into Lot, but by Lot being there, the sexual immorality had gotten into the daughters as well. They had absorbed that spiritual sexual immorality of Sodom. Okay, I'm not saying that his daughters are not culpable. They launched the plot. But Dad, come on. Right? And there's Lot. Right? And he's having sexual relationship with his daughter. And that's how we leave chapter 19. And we never hear from Lot again. He's done with Scripture. As far as the narrative is concerned. He's mentioned in the New Testament and pointing back to this. But that's it. What a legacy. What a guy. And we open up into chapter 20. It doesn't get a whole lot better. I got to tell you. I wish it did. But it doesn't go a whole lot better. Lot wants to give his daughters up to a perverted mob in chapter 19. Abraham wants to turn his wife over to a king. Again, for the second time. Okay? It's like one Jerry Springer show on Monday. Turn the page, Jerry Springer on Tuesday. It's like, it doesn't get a lot better between 19 and 20. You know, I'm reading the text, I'm looking this over, I'm going, man, I can't wait to get to 21. I'm waiting for the promised son, because this is getting old, man. You know what I mean? I'm like, when is this going to change? It will change. But chapter 19, we have Lot in a despicable place in a cave getting his daughters pregnant. Chapter 19 opens up with Abraham doing the same thing he did. We'll look at in chapter, I think it's chapter 18. And he completely does the same thing over again. So it's crazy. So when we get into this chapter 20, here we go again. That's all I can think of. I'm like, what's the name of the title of the sermon? Here we go again. So, not really that great, not very theological, I'm sure, but. So we'll look at this text, chapter 20 of Genesis, under three headings. Surrounded by three people, surrounded by three different circumstances in which they have lived their lives, the roles that they play. So Abraham's role is stupidity repeated. Maybe not very theological, but man, does he really blow it. Okay, Abraham and his stupidity. Abimelech, who we will see, his role as really the focus is on God as he divinely, you know, restrains Abimelech from sinning and getting whacked, okay? And then third, of course, we'll look at God, who is the hero of the story, and his intercessory redemption. You'll see, we're going to see at the end of our time together how God's grace, his mercy, and his goodness throughout this passage. And you may be thinking, I don't see it right now. I hope you do when we get done with Genesis chapter 20. So the first thing we'll look at as we open up chapter 20 is Abraham and the stupidity repeated. Okay? And I will tell you, when I read Scripture like this and I read stories like this, it reminds me, and I'm going to remind you, that the Scripture is telling the truth. Who in their right mind would start a religious movement and have the patriarch of their faith being Abraham? It's like, really? You know, Superman, you want to fly in and you want, you know, you're a bold guy, does everything right. He's doing such a good guy. That's the guy that I, it's like, not Abraham is not that guy. You know, so we look at that and it reminds me that it points that the Bible is telling the truth about all people, including God's people. It doesn't hide the fact that Noah was drunk after the ark landed, and Moses in his temper, and David in his adultery, and Peter in his denials. I mean, it's speaking truth. These are real people who have in real struggles, who really dropped the ball. And the scripture, God giving us the word of God, is showing us real people. To me, it affirms the truth of scripture. And when we open up this text in chapter 20, I want us to realize that it has been 25 years, 24 and over, I don't know exactly how long, but over 24 years, where God first came to Abraham and promised him a son. It's been 24 years. And on the eve of this passage, God had just come to Abraham and gave him for the first time in 25 years, Abraham, you'll find this in chapter 18. After 25 years of waiting, guess what? 1 year from now, Sarah will have a son. So I'm waiting 24 years. I have no idea. There's no time. I have no idea. God just promised me. I'm doing, you know, it's not like God said in 25 years, then you can wait. He just said, you're gonna for 25 years or so. And now all of a sudden he comes to him and he says, next year, Sarah will have a son. Okay? So we're not talking about a whole long period between the promise, you're going to have a son in a year, and our text today. And that's important that you see that. Okay? So Abraham finally gets the message from God and says, you know what? Abraham, in a year, you're going to have a son. So then it's a few weeks, maybe a month or two. Sarah's not pregnant yet, but she will be in a year, is that we find chapter 20 open up. So Sarah's on the, what I'm trying to get to is Sarah's on the verge or on the eve of becoming pregnant by her husband as a fulfillment of God's promise. That's what's going on right now. It's very close. Okay? Very close. That's the backdrop. Verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed, got the message from God within a year, toward the territory of Negev and lived at Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, Abimelech is a royal title, like the Pharaoh of Egypt, right? He's a king. He has a nation. All right. So going into his territory, and he says, say that you're my wife. Jump down to verse 13 with me. Do I have that? Yeah, next verse. Jump down to verse 13. We'll find out the reason that he was pipping out his wife one more time. Genesis 20. Abraham said, I did it because, he's talking about giving his wife over to the king, saying, you know what, she's not my wife, she's my sister. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So here we are, Abraham heading down toward Egypt. That's where Gerar is, in a land called Gerar. And he pulls the same stunt that he did, it was back in chapter 12. Abraham, because of a famine in the promised land, goes down to Egypt. This time, it's not because of famine, it's because of fear. He does the same thing, and he tells both kings, she is my sister, and both kings take Sarah, the king in Egypt, and now the king in Gerar, take her as their own concubine, as their own, for their own wife. And Abraham, as we see, once again, was not walking by faith, but was walking by sight. And I will tell you, you cannot have a heart set on faith in God and fear of man. They won't coexist. If we're afraid and fear people over God, you will not have faith in God. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And Abraham, as he did in chapter 12, he does again in chapter 20, he forgets that God is the Almighty God, the El Shaddai, all-sufficient, all-sovereign one. So what does he do? He starts blaming. In fact, I have three ways. Let's look at three ways Abraham defends himself. Because now he's confronted about his sin and he wants to defend himself. And the first is the false assumptions. Look what he says with me. He says, he tells Abimelech, I lied to you because I thought there is no fear in the land. You see that? I thought there was no fear in the land. False assumption, right? In fact, honestly, Abimelech had more fear of God than Abraham. Right, didn't he? He feared God more than Abraham. God comes to him in a dream, in Abimelech, in a dream, and says to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. If God comes to you at night, the last thing you want him to say to you is, you're a dead man. Right? You're a dead man. Especially when you look outside your window and there was a little village down the street and it's completely gone and there's smoke billowing. And God says, you're a dead man. Right? When I think of that verse, I think of, and you'll know the movie this is from, Clemenza and Rocco. And Clemenza turns to Rocco, leave the gun, take the cannolis. You know what I mean? Dead man. For those of you who haven't seen The Godfather, you need to see it. Or Michael Corleone, thinking of Godfather, we'll talk about Godfather 2. You remember that when he's with Fredo and they're dancing in Havana and he grabs Fredo. He knows he deceived him and he stabbed him in the back and he tells him, I know it was you. And then what does he do? He grabs him by the neck and kisses him on the lips. Sign of death. It's like, you're a dead man. You know what I mean? That's what he's saying. You're a dead man. Leave the gun, take the cannolis, right? You broke my heart, he says. So, to the credit of Abimelech, God shows up in his dream, and Abimelech says, you can have your wife back. I mean, he was afraid. He had fear of God. And while we're talking about fear, gangsters, and false assumptions, I heard a story once, I gotta share this with you, about two very big Italian guys in a restaurant. Pinky ring, talking like this with the hands going on. And one guy turns to the other guy and says, first we'll hit the tellers and then we'll get into the vault. When they arrived at the bank the next day, they were meted by the state police and they were arrested. It turns out the state police captain was in the restaurant and heard him say, we'll get the tellers and then we'll get into the vault. It turned out, though, that they were immediately released because it was that they were bank managers and they were doing a bank audit, right? See, all you guys, false assumptions, because you're like, yeah, I saw that movie, too. Those guys were bad guys. No, they weren't. They just talked kind of funny, wore a pinky ring and had slick back hair, and everybody assumes that they were really hitting the bank. They weren't, okay? They were bank people, okay? So the truth is, we jump to conclusions. And unbelieving Abimelech feared God more than Abraham. And then what he tells him is, you know what? She's my sister. She's not my sister. She's kind of my sister. And she's kind of my wife, right? It's like partly true, right? He married her, and the laws weren't written about half-sisters yet, and kind of like, but... Sarah, was Abraham's wife. That's what the scriptures teach us, and that's what he's saying. So he's giving up this half-truth. F.B. Meyer says, half-truth has just enough fact in it to make it plausible and just enough deception to make it dangerous. Right? So when he says, she's my sister, he's inferring to the king, she's not my wife, therefore she's what? Available. She's, you know, if you want her, she's available. Right? And think about it, she's 90. And she's available. I don't know what she looked like, but if you got to worry about someone who's 90 who might be available, she must be pretty. And you know, I'm thinking, I just want to chew my food at 90. It doesn't really matter what I look like. But she's 90 and she must be really pretty. And they got to worry about going into this foreign land that the king's going to come and say, I want, oh, all these beautiful women, I'll take her. How old is she? 90. That's fine. You know, it doesn't matter. I mean, half-truths, false assumptions. Think about it, though. Abraham, by deceiving and having these half-truths, places Sarah in a position and places really himself in the position of great trouble along the way. Think about it. If Abraham and Sarah were going to conceive, and they were, God said so, within a year, and it's maybe a month or so, 2 months into that year, even if Abimelech took Sarah for one night, 9-10 months later, she gives birth of a child. What would have people have said? Like the Philistines and the Hebrews don't have enough to argue and fight over. That would have been wars, all kinds of wars. So he puts her in this predicament where the whole covenantal promise is jeopardized, at least from the point of whose child is that? I mean, they didn't have DNA back then. Who knows what the innuendos would have been? Half-truths are never right, and they just hurt one another. They just hurt each other. Then notice what Abraham does in verse 13. Go down to verse 13. God caused me, right? He's given, first he gave this false assumption. You're not really a fear of God. Then he gave these half-truths. She's not really my sister. She's kind of my sister. And now he gives, he says in verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, my wife, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. So false assumption, half-truths aren't enough. Let's incriminate God. Right? Sort of like following the footsteps of Adam when Adam said, you know, Lord, I know I sinned, but you know that girl you gave me? Yeah, she did it. You know, let's just blame. So we'll blame God. The word wander means to wander hopelessly and aimlessly. What he's saying to Abimelech, listen, you don't know how bad I got it. I mean, everything was fine when I was in the Chaldeans. I mean, I was at a hometown, it was so good. God called me out of this land, and you know, he wasn't telling me where I was going, I was just wandering around, I had no idea where I was going. It was terrible, it's really his fault. If he had just left me alone, we wouldn't be in the predicament that I'm in. He's blaming God. That's what it means. And now before we judge, let's relate, don't we do that? We do something stupid, like really stupid. We're looking to blame other people rather than taking responsibility for our own actions. I mean, the whole purpose of blame gaming one another or the blame game is to transfer the responsibility of guilt to others. Right? We hope that we don't have to face up to our silliness, face up to our sin, face up to our faults and our struggles. So Abraham tells Sarah, listen, fake it. Just tell him you're my sister. And otherwise they're going to kill me, so you just go along with this. And she's probably thinking, they're going to kill you? That's probably the best thing I've heard in a while. You know, this is getting old. You know what I mean? This is getting really old. You know what I mean? And before we say, oh, poor Sarah, verse 5 of chapter 20 says that Sarah was down with it. Sarah was down with this sin and went along and said, oh, yeah, he's my brother. So, you know, we have to look at that as well. He's my brother. You know, when I was growing up, my mom used to tell me I had a brother. Maybe some of you have been told this too. My mom would say, sure, one of you lies, the other one swears. Right? One lies, the other one swears. Like, yeah, it wasn't us. I'm telling you, right? It wasn't you, it wasn't me. You know, that's the way we work together. Unfortunately, it works that way sometimes in a marriage. You know, one sin, the other one backs it up. And that's not good. Neither one of them stand up and say, you know what? We're not going to do this. This is sin against God. And he tells his wife way back 25 years, look, wherever we go, we're in agreement together. You're going to tell everybody this. And she goes along. And what happens? He dishonors his wife, and his wife gets dishonored. She gets taken up by this king. And now Abraham's wife is taken from him. The fulfillment of God's promises is placed in great jeopardy until God's intervention, he steps in and just fixes the terrible circumstances and consequences of Abraham's unfaithfulness. You see, God had made a unilateral, unconditional promise and covenant with Abraham. And God was not going to allow Sarah to go into the arms of another man. And thanks be to God that he did intervene. You know what? That speaks to me. I hope it speaks to you. There are times in your life that you look back and you go, oh my word, I'm glad that didn't happen. I didn't do that. God had intervened in my life, because if I had done that, oh my word, what my life would have been like. What where would I be if I had done that. And God, in His grace and His mercy, intervenes at just the right time. Abraham repeatedly tried to give out his wife. Look at Abimelech. Let's look at his divine restraint, verse 4 and 7. Now Abimelech had not approached her, verse 4. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart, King Abimelech is saying, 'In the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you don't return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" Look at the integrity of Abimelech. I mean, who looks like the believer here? Right? Who looks like that? It just reminds me that it's not about our goodness, it's about God's goodness. And here's a picture and a portrait of the grace of God in our salvation. Right? It's not about morality, it's not about works. Abraham, if it were, and Sarah, if it were about what they did, fried. That's where they would be. Done. Smoke. Abimelech, to heaven. If you look at this portrait, you'll say, who is the righteous one here? Who's the one that's doing the right thing here? I think sometimes, and I'll speak for my own, I know you can identify with me. Sometimes we look at people and we say, that's a moral person. They must know God. Or look at that one. That one's really not that moral. They must not know God. And what we do is we judge according to our standard of morality. But here, Abraham, the believer, is the immoral one. He's deceiving, he's lying, he's conniving, he's not trusting, he doesn't have fear, he doesn't have faith in God. Abimelech, on the other hand, is saying, hey, you know, I didn't know. You know, I'm not, hear me clearly, I'm not condoning and I'm not promoting immorality. I'm simply saying that you and I have to be careful that we are not sitting on a moral perch, looking down as inferior to those who don't know and love Jesus. And they may even be more moral than you. At times we wear this moral banner and we declare or we think we've obtained some sort of righteousness and that we're better than others. And I may add to you, let's turn to the coin here. Let's turn to the other side, like Abimelech, who's the moral one. Maybe you're here this morning and you're trusting in your morality. Maybe you know someone who's a Christian and they don't have as good of a marriage as you or as good of well-behaved children as you. And you look at them and you say, you're a Christian? I will tell you the same thing. It's not about your morality either. What God is trying to do is not make little moral people running around the earth so that we all get better. What God is doing is dying on the cross and connecting us back in a right relationship with Him so that the transforming power of Jesus can live in us and transform us. So if you're trusting in your morality today, I will tell you, you're guilty of your sin. Because no morality that you could ever attain will save you from your sin. Jesus is the only one that can save you from your sin. The gospel and the truth of Christ is that God is not just trying to make you moral. God had died on the cross, His name is Jesus, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. And that morality and doing the right thing is good. I'm not saying it's not good, but I'm saying it is insufficient for you and I to have a relationship with an eternal, infinite, holy God. That's what I'm saying. And that only happens through trusting in Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive sins. So what we find is moral Abimelech says, God, wait a second here. Before you do that, I know I'm a dead man, but my conscience is clear. My hands are clean. Will you kill an innocent person? I mean, they're the ones that lied to me. They're the ones that deceived me. I didn't even touch her. And God says to him, okay, but before you hurt yourself by patting yourself on the back so much, I know, but because I didn't let you. That's what he says. I didn't let you. You wanted to do that. You know you wanted to, Abimelech. You want to pat yourself and see how great you are. But the truth is, I'm sovereign and I gave her a headache. That's what really happened. Okay? What you find here is the providential hand of God. What you find here is what the Bible teaches about sovereignty and human responsibility in Scripture. When we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about the power and the right that God has to govern all things according to His wise and His holy, perfect counsel. God, in His sovereignty, directs and oversees all things in such a way that He governs, He rules, He reigns supremely over everything as He works all things to the fulfillment of His plans and His eternal purposes. And we silly little people think, you know what, I will do whatever I want. I don't listen to God, and therefore I'll do whatever I want. Really. I am 100% predictable to God. If you think that God sits back on His throne and says, I think I'll have Lou engine fall out of his car, I wonder what he will do, he already knows. He already knows. He already knows. We are predictable to God 100% of the time. A.W. Pink writes this concerning Genesis 20. He says, the absolute control which He has over His creatures, the ease with which He can move men to accomplish His will. God has access to all minds and can impress them by a dream, an affliction, or in any way He thinks proper. But the above scripture, what we're talking about in Genesis 20, unmistakably proves that it is not impossible for God to exert His power upon man without destroying His responsibility. Here is a case where God did exert His power, restrict man's freedom, and prevent him from doing that which he otherwise would have done. Circumstance. Daniel 4 says, God does all things according to His will, and all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you have done? Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. You hear me? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Man's responsible and God is sovereign. Throughout Scripture, that is taught. Romans 9, if you read it, it's all about the sovereignty of God. Romans 10 is all about our responsibility before God. Jesus died on the cross, was brutally murdered and nailed to a cross and hung to die of execution and crucifixion. And yet Acts chapter 2 says that this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God. It was planned from eternity past that this would take place. He writes then, but you sinful men have crucified Him. You say, well, wait a minute. Is God sovereign or is man responsible for their sins? I will say both. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And some mysterious way, God has seen it fit to incorporate human freedom and responsibility into His all-inclusive plan. Man's responsible, God is sovereign. Let me give you an illustration. My daughter, Grace, has a car, and we got new tires for the cars. Those run flat tires drive me crazy. But anyway, so we brought him in to get done to a mechanic, and he put the new tires on. And every day, we're out in the freezing cold, filling it air, out of air, in air, out of air, out of air, back and forth all the time. After a couple of weeks, we brought it back, we looked at it, we did it again. It was back and forth, week after week after week, until we found out that the mechanic who put him on actually tore the sidewall, and he tried to hide it with silicone. Now, I know when I'm out there in the freezing cold putting air in that tire that God is sovereign. He knows where I am, He knows what I'm doing, and He is sovereign over that. But I'll tell you what, that mechanic is responsible. Right? It's like, you're going to fix this tire. I know God's sovereign, break out the check, because you're going to fix this tire, right? So, they work together. They work together. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. It's not a contradiction. It's just that we can't completely understand that. Okay? So what the scriptures teach us is that God is sovereign over the ends and the means. And obviously Abimelech, although he thought it was him, was really God intervening. And even though he was ignorant and responsible, because he says, you know what, you better pray to Abraham and Abraham will pray for you and then you will be what? You know, released from this judgment that's going to be upon you. So you're responsible, but I'm sovereign. That's, we see that all throughout scripture. We see that all throughout scripture. So, Abimelech, divinely restrained. Lastly, we'll look at God and His intercessory redemption. After Abimelech gets rebuked by Abraham in verses 9 and 10, Abraham gives him his lame excuse at 11 and 13. Look at verse 14 with me. Chapter 20, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. This guy keeps getting stuff. He keeps messing up and he keeps getting stuff. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said to him, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what we see here at the end of this chapter is that Abimelech is moving quickly to restore and to vindicate Sarah. He obeys God. He does what he was told to do. And rather than judgment come upon him, Abraham prays and intercedes, and the judgment that was upon his nation, nobody was getting pregnant, was lifted. And Abimelech graciously starts restoring the relationship. He covers the offense in generosity. And in fact, this passage, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, is dripping with grace, generosity, intercession, and redemption. Abimelech could have, as king, follow me, Abimelech could have killed Abraham and Sarah. You lied to me, and now God's going to kill me. You know what? I'm killing you first. He's the king. He could have done that. But he had grace. Probably fear. But grace as well. That, you know, that could have happened to him. He was gracious. He offered up oxen and slaves and cash. He gave him 1,000 pieces of silver. The public acknowledgement of his gift was a sign, as it says, a sign in the eyes of all who are with you, saying, hey, look, we're going to vindicate, we're going to restore the dignity for Abraham and Sarah. It never happened. Go your way. You're vindicated. You're released. It has not happened. To honor to be your name. That's really what he's saying. And God was gracious to Abimelech, wasn't he? I mean, he stepped in and scared the bejeebas out of him, but he didn't have to warn him. He could have just waited, right? Late at night, candles on, music's going, Abimelech's getting ready, bam, done. I mean, it could have happened that way. I killed you. I don't have to tell you I'm going to kill you. I'm just going to kill you. But God was gracious, even in his illness, even in the barrenness, was a sign of grace protecting Abimelech. God didn't owe Abimelech a warning. He could have just killed him. And God was gracious to Abimelech by allowing Abraham to pray. God comes to Abimelech and says, you know what? My grace is going to be upon you. What you call the prophet Abraham, was the first time the word prophet used in the Old Testament. You call a prophet and he will pray for you and I will heal you. I will lift the judgment. That's grace. That is grace. But I think the greatest action of grace was God's grace toward Abraham. God intercedes and protects Abraham and continues his redemptive plan. And so doing, that Abraham now will, next chapter, have a son. The son will be the son of the promise of Genesis 3:15, that there will be a son. He will destroy the work of sin and Satan and redeem God's people. You have Abraham, Isaac, then Isaac will have Jacob, and all the way down the line until the promised son, the son, whom is Jesus, who will be the one who will destroy the work of sin and Satan and redeem God's people. But here we see clearly God protecting Abraham, even in his stupidity and folly. And I think the question that we have to ask, and the point at, right here, is what kind of guy, what kind of person gets into that kind of circumstance, in the same situation, and keeps making the same mistakes, what sort of person, after 25 years plus, seeing God's faithfulness, hearing of God's faithfulness, is struggling with the same sins, he's vulnerable to the same temptations, still capable of foolishness, still displaying doubts and concerns and silliness? What sort of person is that? I hope you're thinking like me, because it sounds like me and you. That's what kind of person it is. There's not a believer in this room that has not walked with Jesus and gotten to the place of still struggling with things in their lives. That you wonder sometimes, how could it be possible? I keep struggling with the same issues. I find myself caught up in the sins over and over again. I mean, how can I one day trust God, then the next day fail miserably, act independently and self-sufficiently, and not even look as moral as so-and-so and so-and-so, who don't struggle with them, but yet they're not a believer? I mean, how can that happen? And we doubt. We say, oh, is it true that God, you know, does God know my struggles? You know, why am I behaving that way? And then we get to this narrative and we look at Abraham. And we see the story of Abraham and you think, maybe God's people do struggle. Maybe persistent sin and persistent strongholds can happen to God's people. And we take a look at Abraham, and we see that not only are God's people capable of great inconsistencies, but we are now faced with the reality that it's not about our faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. And the truth is that we have this narrative to remind us that that is true. It's not about your moral goodness, it's about God's righteousness. And right before chapter 21, we have this narrative where Abraham fails miserably. In 21, we see the glorious son being born. Abraham is still the object of God's faithful and covenantal affections, because that is who God is. And that's the way God loves us. He is faithful even when his people are faithless, because he cannot, the Bible says, deny himself. And he is teaching us, I believe this narrative is teaching us about his faithfulness through our brokenness. His faithfulness through our brokenness. But here's the last question I'm going to ask. How do we go from head knowledge to heart response? How do we go from the mind to the heart? How do we go from objective to experiential? How do we incorporate it in our lives that our heart begins to change? I'll tell you how. It is when we see our hearts that we've been rescued from despair because of the brokenness of His Son Jesus. Because of the brokenness on His Son Jesus. Look at chapter 20, verse 16 and 17 one more time. You know what? I put it up in the NIV, if you have an NIV. This is what it says. It says, to Sarah he said, I'm giving you a brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. Now follow me, okay? We're almost done. That is intercessory, redemptive gospel language. To cover and to vindicate is the gospel. Abimelech was a gracious man who covered. The Hebrew word is yakah. It means to conceal. When it's talking about forgiveness, it means to cover. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression, that sin, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. The word vindicate means to clear of blame, to be made right and just. So yes, Abimelech was very gracious to Abraham and his stupidity and deception. And yes, Abraham was gracious when he interceded and prayed for Abimelech and his people. But I'm here to tell you that the hero of the story and the hero of this narrative is pointing, or I should say Abimelech and Abraham are pointing to the hero of this story, and his name is Jesus. They point to the fact that Jesus is a better and greater Abimelech, that Jesus is a better and greater Abraham. 1 John 1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For the whole world. The word advocate means parakletos. It's someone who comes alongside and intercedes. It's a legal term. It means that, you know, that which belongs to you and it's, you know, belongs to me, that's which you obtain, I obtain. All right, like a defense attorney. Some of you might have that in your Bible, that he's a defender. Okay, now hear me out. When Jesus, our advocate, who stands in our defense, who is interceding for us, he's called the righteous one. He stands before the Father and judge and says, Lou is guilty of his sins, every which one, every one that he ever committed. Because it doesn't say Jesus the merciful, the beggar, it says Jesus is the righteous one. So Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding as righteous and good, not begging the Father on my defense, but dying on the cross as my righteous judge. There's a huge difference between the two. So when Lou sins and Lou is caught up and in a whirlwind, I keep coming back, Jesus opens his portfolio before the Father and they remember the cross. It's what Jesus has done. It's not what I have done or what I'm failing to do. It doesn't say Jesus the beggar, it says Jesus the righteous one. So when Satan comes along and he says, you know, you're here again, look at you. We say, I have a righteous one in my stead. Who died for my sins. Jesus, the righteous one, who propitiated for my sins. John Piper wrote this. And if you put together verses 1 and 2, he's talking about 1 John, surely the answer is that Christ is our attorney and his portfolio is his propitiation. That means dying for the wrath that we deserve. Jesus stands before his Father in heaven, and every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens his portfolio and lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashings, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, and the final cry of victory, it is finished. Jesus intercedes, not pleading with the Father to give us a break. Jesus intercedes with the Father at the cross. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross with Jesus. Jesus is a greater Abimelech. The band's coming up, and let me ask you a question. Was Abraham culpable for his sin and stupidity in the eyes of God and in the courtroom of God? The answer is no. The answer is no. Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. When you see your God, my God, our Savior, dying in your place for your sins, even the persistent ones, then only then can you begin to have victory in your life. What you and I must do is see the cross, look at the cross, view it as God dying for our sin, that our sin is that wicked that he had to die on the cross. But looking at that same cross and saying, I am that much loved, I am that much cherished, God cares that much about me that he would do that for me. It's not about your faithfulness. It's his. And the deeper we understand that, and we see people like Abraham making same old dumb mistakes. I'm not promoting dumb mistakes. I'm not promoting sin. But I know what life is like when we get caught up. And what I'm saying is, look at the cross. It's not your righteousness. And in the midst of trials, difficulties, struggles, and sin, the way out is the gospel. Not trying harder. It's seeing Jesus and pressing that gospel deeper into your heart. The Bible says in Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He loves you. And if he's calling you to repentance this morning, the sin in your life, the strongholds in your life, confess, repent. Turn to him. Seek forgiveness. Accept forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. And remember, it's not about you, it's about him. Father, thank you for the life of Abraham. And I'm hoping that all of us together can somewhat identify with the pain, the struggle, the difficulties of persistence and inconsistencies in our lives. Father, we don't want to marvel on that, of course, but we recognize how much we need you so desperately, even in the midst of it. So God, we pray together as your family that you would draw near to us, that we would remember the gospel, that the way out of inconsistencies, the way out of bondage, the way out of things that have caught us and trapped us, Lord, is the gospel. It's the same way in which you first called us. Help us all to see the cross of Calvary. Help us to marvel. Help us to see it and press it deeper into our hearts that we can see how desperately wicked we are, but how wonderfully loved, received, and accepted we are as well. And let that, God, be the platform of growth. Let that be the platform of victory by your strength, by your power, by your spirit. And maybe there's someone here that has never received Christ and they have no power at all. They're living in sin. They know it and they need the gospel. Father, we pray that you would reveal to them Jesus right now, that they would confess their sins, turn from their sins, and receive Jesus as the King and ruler and Lord of their lives. In Jesus' good name, amen.